Good morning. Today's scripture is Genesis 3, 1 through 8, and verses 22 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired, and to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to make the work from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
One of my favorite Disney stories is The Lion King. I remember watching it as a kid. It's actually very well written. It tells a story of Simba, a lion cub, who is exiled from his kingdom due to his evil uncle Scar, who steals the kingdom through lies and murder, and then reigns through fear and tyranny. The animal kingdom falls into darkness, cruelty, and suffering as Scar, who is not the rightful king, rules with an iron jaw. Draining every bit of life from the kingdom. The only hope is for the rightful king, Simba, to return and to dethrone Scar. And when Simba returns, he defeats Scar in an epic battle, claims the throne, and sweeps Nala, his bride, off her feet. And with the king's return, the land once again is lush and fruitful. The water is refreshing and the animals thrive and flourish. There's literally a short clip there where death is washed away by the coming of the king. I don't focus too much on the details because every illustration eventually breaks down. But when you zoom out, the story is of an exiled king who returns to defeat the king of death and brings life to the animal kingdom or creation. Our passage today is very similar, tells a very similar story. Humanity's first king, Adam, was exiled from God's presence, which we read this morning, Tyler read this morning. He's exiled from God's presence in the Garden of Eden when he sinned. And from that time forward, humanity has been living in exile from God's presence. And for several millennia, all of creation has suffered under the tyrannical rule of a phony king. Then Jesus came. Our passage today vividly displays the fact that Jesus, the rightful king over all creation, is here to claim his throne and defeat sin and death through the power of God's Spirit. And that's the main idea of our passage today. Jesus, the Son of God and true Israel, came to defeat the power of sin and death through the Spirit's strength. And so the exhortation for us today is this: in life's trials and temptations to sin, follow Jesus, who won the victory over sin and death. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We'll be studying the last section of this unit. Remember, this unit started at the beginning of chapter 3, and it's run all the way to here. Last week, we looked at chapter 3, verses 21 through 28, and saw that Jesus is the second and better Adam, and the true temple where forgiveness of sin is offered. Jesus also was anointed the king over all creation at his baptism, and as the Spirit of God descends on him, empowering him for his earthly tasks as king. Our passage today is marked off in verse 1 and verse 14a with the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness and then leading Jesus into Galilee, where he'll begin his earthly ministry. So those are the kind of bookends of our section. And the cream filling in the middle is Jesus being tempted three times by the devil in the wilderness. So that's the structure of our passage. If you look, introduction, Jesus led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Temptation 1, turning stones into bread. Temptation 2, ultimate authority on earth. Temptation 3, doubt God's faithfulness. And conclusion, Jesus led by the Spirit into Galilee. That's the structure which informs the main idea of our section. So now that we have a basic understanding of the flow of the passage, please follow along with me as I read chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 14a. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give to whom I will. I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Let's jump right into the passage. Look back at verse 1. What's it say? Jesus, full of the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. What does this freshly anointed King Jesus immediately do after being anointed king? Does he go to the throne? Maybe to the palace? Nope. He goes into the wilderness. Look at how he describes his journey. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit. Those are kingly terms. No, we've been studying through 1 Samuel, and in both Saul's anointing, and we haven't seen it yet, but in David's anointing in chapter 16, the Spirit rushes on them. And one of the next things they do is go defeat the enemy. So Saul defeats the Ammonites, and David is anointed in chapter 16. And in chapter 17, remember what happens? Goliath. He defeats Goliath. So again, Luke wants us to be thinking in kingly warrior terms. And Jesus returned from the Jordan and is led by the Spirit. So this is the second time the Spirit is mentioned in this verse. Why? Why does he mention this? Well, not only does Luke want us to be thinking in kingly terms, he also doesn't want us to be thinking that Jesus is on his own program. Jesus isn't on vacation here in the desert. He's here because the Spirit has led him here. He is here with a specific purpose and mission. So Jesus is led into the wilderness by the Spirit for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. Nothing during those days. What's the point? Again, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is mentioned in all the Gospels. I mentioned that last week. So it's important. It's an important component of the ministry. Jesus' temptation has two main connection points in Luke's Gospel. First, it's intended to draw our attention to Jesus as the greater Adam, whom Luke just mentioned in the previous verse. We talked a lot about this last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. The first Adam was tempted along with Eve, not in the wilderness, but in the Garden of Eden. And he failed miserably. His temptation was not to eat what God had not given, while Jesus' temptation will be to eat what God has not given. Chew on that for a second. Second, Luke wants us to draw our attention to Jesus as true Israel. Like Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness being led by the cloud and fire, Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. While Israel failed again and again and again in the wilderness, Jesus will not fail, but is faithful to submit himself to the will of the Father. You say, Aaron, do you really think Luke wants us to think about Israel here? Aren't you reading into this passage a little too much? Can Jesus' temptation just be that? Just a temptation? Good questions. It's important to let the text breathe and not read into the text. So one of the main arguments for why I believe Luke is stating that Jesus is true Israel is because all three of Jesus' responses to the devil's temptations come from a specific passage of Scripture. Deuteronomy chapters 6 through 8. And this is a passage where Moses is calling Israel to be faithful to God in the wilderness as they prepare to enter the promised land. Conquest. Both connected specifically to this passage. And all three quotes reference specific instances where Israel failed. They failed in the wilderness. But while Israel failed in the wilderness and Adam failed miserably in the garden, Jesus will not fail. He's here to conquer the one who has the power of sin and death. So the underlying question in this section is this. How will the Son of God use his divine authority? Will he submit to the Father's will, or will he use his authority to serve himself? I mean, if you think back again, what were Jesus' first words? I'm here to do the Father's will, to be about my Father's business. So let's see, how will he use his authority? He fasts and prays through these 40 days in the wilderness. And when they were ended, look at the end of verse 2. When they were ended, he was hungry. Hungry. Remember, Jesus is human. He deals with hunger just like you and I do. You would be hungry too if after 40 days you had not eaten one morsel of bread. Jesus is at a very weak point in his humanity, and that's right where the devil tempts him. I want to pause here for just a moment. Do you notice Satan does not play fair? He and his demons often attack us when we are weakest and most vulnerable. And oftentimes, he tempts us with the good things that God has given us. Sometimes he attacks us after mountaintop experiences as well, but he often attacks us when we are at our weakest. I think about it. When are you most tempted? Maybe when you're the busiest, most anxious you can be in your job or with life's circumstances. When you're alone, when you're tired, when you're hungry, when your spouse has been away for an extended amount of time, or when you're traveling for business all alone. Satan doesn't play fair. He attacks us at our weakest moments, and Jesus is no exception. But before we move into these temptations and look at them, I want to point something out. Jesus' temptations are unique to him because he's the Son of God. I'm not sure about you, but I've never been tempted to turn my stone countertop into a giant cinnamon roll. Or to go into the garden and pick up a group of rocks and make bread. That's not the way that I'm not tempted with those type of things. I've never actually been taken up to a giant mountain by the devil and offered all the kingdoms of the earth. So these temptations are unique to Jesus because when Jesus became man, he took on flesh. He didn't lay aside his divinity. He took on humanity. And so Jesus' temptations are unique here because he is God the Son incarnate. So how does Jesus respond to these temptations? Look at verse 3 and the first temptation. Let's look. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." I want to look though, how does Luke refer to Satan? He uses the word devil. It's the word that we get diabolical in the Greek. It means slanderer. And it reminds us of the snake in Genesis 3, someone who is deceiving and telling lies. What's the first word to come out of the deceiver's mouth? Look at it. What's the first word? If. Satan loves to put question marks where God puts periods. Remember what God said just at the end of the end of Jesus' baptism? What did he say? "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Satan puts a question mark where God has put a period. The devil always does this. If you are the Son of God, command the stones to become bread. So here's the first temptation. Jesus, because you took on flesh, you now can be hungry, and you are. So what's the most hungry you think you've ever been? You may say, "I suffer the agonizing hunger every Sunday when you preach too long, Pastor." I think for me, it was when I was in wrestling in high school, having to cut weight to make a certain weight in my weight class. So I ate like a mouse so that I could wrestle like a bear. It's horrible. I've suffered hunger, but I've not suffered 40-day long hunger. How does Satan attack here? If you're the Son of God, turn this wilderness into a bakery. Satan's temptation is a reminder of what happened in the wilderness with Israel. Israel was hungry, real hungry for leeks and garlic. "God, did you bring us into this wilderness to kill us with hunger? Can you take us back to Egypt where we lived lavishly as slaves?" Israel failed to believe that God would provide for their daily needs, even in the wilderness. This temptation touches right at Jesus' humanity. It's a tangible need. Is it wrong for Jesus to desire bread? Is it wrong for Jesus to eat bread? Nope. Then what's the temptation here? The temptation is for Jesus to take something that God has not provided. It's the temptation is dealing with the same question Eve faced in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. Is God truly good in what he has provided? Is God truly good in what he has or has not provided? Satan is seeking to get Jesus to doubt his Father's good provision and to use his divine power to serve his own needs, to provide for himself rather than to let God provide for him. So how does Jesus respond? Well, he submits himself to the Father and quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, which is Moses reminding Israel of God's wonderful and miraculous provision of manna in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Luke only gives us half the quote here. Notice how he says it. Man shall not live, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone. And you want to go, that proceeds from the mouth of God. But every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Luke loves to leave things out to emphasize them. Sometimes when you say a word or say a phrase, A, B, C, D, E, F, right? So Luke loves to do that. And he's only giving us half the quote because Jesus is living out the other half that says, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is what sustains him. Jesus reminds Satan that the King of heaven provides for his people through his commands, through his word. Friend, do you doubt God's good provision for you? Some of us are petrified to take steps of faith in this life, whether that's with our jobs or our families or our house or something as simple as giving back to God a portion of what he has given to us in our tithes and offerings. And the root of that problem is that we don't truly believe that God will keep his promises to provide for our daily needs. We don't believe God is truly good in his provisions. Friend, God is good at all times and in all circumstances. God provides for his people in the wilderness, literally bread raining down. God promises to supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, does that mean we won't go through tough times? No. Remember, Jesus is in the wilderness right now, and he's hungry. We do go through tough times, but God will provide all our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Trust in him. He will provide. Let's look at the second temptation in verse 5. Let's keep going. Verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. The idea here is that Satan took Jesus up to a place to be able to observe all the nations of the earth. Now, notice how he describes it, though. Verse 5. Took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So it's not likely a reference to a physical mountain, but to a place where he can see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Notice it's not a place, but a time. And so Satan is taking him to view all the kingdoms of the earth. Likely, all of world history. I wonder if he saw the Great Wall of China that was built in 200s BC. How about the Mayan civilization in South America? Maybe the Aztecs? Or Aboriginals in Australia? Vikings, maybe America in the future, moment in time. Satan tempts Jesus with the lust of the eyes here by taking him to observe all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time. Then Satan makes a promise, starting the sentence with you. You are the center. To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. It's interesting to note that this promise has already been made to Jesus, right? Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 says this, ask of me, this is a messianic psalm, ask of me, and I will give to you the nations as your heritage and the ends of the earth as your possession. The Father has already promised this to Jesus. It's not Satan's to give. So Satan is, number one, offering Jesus something that that Jesus has already been promised. And two, he's offering something that isn't his to give. It's like when you're a kid and you promise to give your friend your brother's Legos. They're not your Legos to give. You can't do that. The kingdoms are God's to give, and God has already promised them to Jesus, his king. What exactly is the temptation here, though? Satan is offering Jesus a shortcut. The crown before the cross. The throne without death. If Jesus will bend his knee in worship, he can have the crown without the cross. No suffering, no death, no atonement. Jesus, you can save yourself all this trouble if you just bend your knee to me. Worship me. Satan is offering comfort as the path to the crown. But Jesus is not here to get comfortable. Jesus came to die. He's not here to preserve his own life, but to secure ours. He's here as God's anointed king to serve God's will. And look how Jesus responds. To serve God's will. Look how he responds. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus is the servant king here to willingly, worshipfully obey the Father all the way to the cross. Philippians 2 talks about this. The path to the crown leads through the cross, and nothing will detour Jesus from that path. Let's look at the third temptation. Keep reading. Verse 9. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then he starts quoting scripture. If you notice, if you compare Matthew's account of this and Luke's, Matthew is also pretty detailed in it, but the order is kind of switched here. Matthew puts the mountaintop experience about the kingdom last, and the temple second, while Luke does the mountain second and the temple last. So why is that? It's because Matthew is focused on the kingdom while Luke is focused on the temple. We see that theme all throughout. So Satan, again, takes Jesus somewhere. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, likely the southeast corner of the temple court, excuse me, Temple Mount, which some say was about 450 feet tall. From top to bottom, from the top to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. So almost as high as the Perine Bridge, from top to bottom. Satan is tempting Jesus to take the Perine Bridge jump and let God be his parachute. Let go and let God. Again, Satan starts the sentence with if. But this time he starts focusing on God's promises and starts quoting the Bible. Now, famous guy in church history, Origen, once said, the devil, like heretics, is quick to quote scripture. Satan is quoting from Psalm 91, and he's misusing it. A psalm that starts, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Some of you are very familiar with this one. Jim Elliot loved to quote it. It's a very comforting psalm about God's protection of his people. The irony that Satan is quoting here is a psalm that Jewish tradition holds this psalm is about Satan. God protecting his people from Satan. So Satan is quoting a psalm about God protecting his people from him. So what's the temptation? I wrestled with this one, all right? So Satan seems to be saying to Jesus, take God at his word. Take a leap of faith. But is that the temptation? The answer is in Jesus' response. Look at how Jesus responds. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He responds by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, which is a reference to Exodus 17 and the temptation of Massa, where the people were hungry and they complained to God and doubted his provision rather than simply asking God to provide and trusting that he will. It's another temptation about God's provision. So Moses' instruction in Deuteronomy 6 is for the people to simply trust in the Lord for his protection and his provision. Trust by faithfully keeping his commands and doing what is right in his eyes, in God's eyes. So while Satan's temptation sounds like a call to trust God's promises, it's really a call to act out of doubt. A way to manipulate God to do something for him. Satan's evil logic goes something like this. God promises to protect me, so I'm going to jump off the Parian Bridge to prove that God will protect me. Rather than just saying, I trust that God will protect me. And walking faithfully. It's really an action based on a doubt. I'm not sure if God's really going to protect me, so I'm going to do something stupid to see if he will. Jesus' response is to simply say, walk by faith. If you really believe God's promises, then just walk in daily faithfulness to God in light of his promises. Satan's temptation seeks to use God and his promises as a means for personal gain. And really, this is the heart of the prosperity gospel that says, God exists for my benefit. So give financially so that God is forced to provide for you. Give so that God will be forced to do something, to bless. Satan's tactics seek to turn God into our servant rather than us into God's. Jesus shows us a vivid picture of what the Christian life looks like. Faithful obedience to God. Faithful daily obedience to God. And that's right where the passage concludes in verse 13. Look at verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. With Satan leaving defeated, that's how the passage ends, waiting for an opportune time to repent, to tempt him again. The conquest has begun here. Jesus has defeated the devil. But the greater temptation is yet to come when Jesus will be hung on a cross. Jesus' ultimate victory over temptation in Luke's gospel is still to come. The battle, though, has just begun in Luke. So what's the point of the passage? We go through this. What's the point? When we read the temptation accounts in the Gospels, it's easy to miss the point and to simply say that the way to victory over temptation is to just quote Bible verses. I'm tempted to do something, so quote a Bible verse. As if it is a magical treatment. When you're tempted to look at porn, or tempted to drink more than you should, or tempted to shrink back in fear, when God says to walk boldly in faith, quote a Bible verse. But is that the main point of the passage here? I'd argue, no, it's not. The point of the passage is this: in the midst of life's trials and temptations, follow the obedient Son who through the Spirit won the victory. That's the point of the passage. I once heard of a man who, actually, I believe he was a pastor. He was driving on his way to commit adultery, an affair. And he was angry because he was quoting Bible verses the entire time. And he was upset because the Bible didn't do its job. As if Bible verses had some magical power to turn the wheel of his car. But what he really needed to do was to submit to the will of the Father. Turn the car around. So how do we fight temptation and sin? I'll get into that in just a second. I also want to point out a fault that a lot of times we have when we come to passages like this. For instance, we like to say that Satan made me do it, as if Satan is omnipresent and knows all things. Satan isn't the author of every temptation that you have. You know, we're not that important. And so, yes, his demons do tempt us and try us. But also God sends trials in our lives to test us and to purify us. That's the book of James and that's 1 Peter. So when you are in temptation, how do we fight it? First, how do we fight sin? You can't fight on your own. Friend, you and I are born with a sin nature. Because we are born as the first Adam's sons, we're sinners. We fail. That's what we do. And we're good at it. We sin. And then we blame others for our sin and sin some more. We give in to temptation just like Israel in the wilderness. That's our very nature. In fact, the Bible says that we're born dead in our trespasses and sins. We follow the path the devil has laid for us. This is Ephesians chapter 2, the path that leads all the way to hell. This is where God's grace comes in. It is by his grace that we can be made alive in Christ. That's Ephesians chapter 2. By turning from our sin and trusting in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, we are made alive, saved, rescued, and united with Christ. That brings us to our second point. You must be united to Christ. In order to gain victory over temptation in our lives, we must be united with Jesus, who is the second Adam and true Israel. I keep saying these things, and the reason why I keep saying them is because they're very important in understanding the Christian life. While Israel failed again and again and again and again in the wilderness, Jesus, the true Israel, didn't. He humbly, willingly submitted to the will of the Father all the way to the cross. He didn't succumb to temptation. So while the first Adam failed miserably in the garden, and Israel failed miserably in the wilderness, Jesus was faithful in the wilderness all the way to the cross. When God saves us, then, when we are united to Christ, union with Christ is a major theme throughout the New Testament. It's all through Paul's writings, and it's made clear in those two little words, in Christ. We are united with Christ. So when God saves us through Jesus' obedient, atoning work on the cross, we are united to him by faith. This is particularly important when it comes to our passage, and we understand that Jesus is true Israel. While Israel failed again and again and again, Jesus did not. He was faithful all the way to the cross. Now, when we are united to Christ in faith, all the blessings promised to Israel in the Old Testament covenant are applied to us because of our union with Christ. Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, he says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. In the Old Covenant, in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30, you have a covenant, the blessings and curses of a covenant laid out. You have the blessings for God's people when they obey the covenant, and the curses when they disobey. Paul is saying that because we are united with Christ, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ is applied to us because we are unified with Jesus. We're in Christ. Jesus took the curses of the law. We get the blessings. Sends shivers up my back. Praise God that because we are unified with Christ, we can actually have victorious living in our temptation. Paul again mentions this at the beginning of Ephesians. At the beginning of Ephesians, I said this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, even when we fail, even when we fall, and we will, because we are united to Jesus, who is true Israel, all the blessings of heaven hold firm because Jesus was faithful. That's crazy to think about. I don't need to maintain my justified status before God. Jesus does that for me. Jesus is faithful. His faithful obedience is the anchor that holds us fast. It's the anchor that holds us behind the curtain, behind the veil. Even though we fail in our temptation, Jesus holds fast because he didn't give in to temptation. But it doesn't stop there. Not only does our union with Christ hold fast when we fall, it equips us in our fight. Because we're united with Christ, we can have victory. When God saves us, he gives us his Spirit, and his Spirit wars against our sinful flesh. Galatians 5 talks about this. Again, I'm going to read it. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want. So how do we fight sin? One, you can't do it on your own. Two, you must be united to Christ. And three, you must yield to the Spirit's work. And this means submissive obedience. Just like Jesus, the Spirit enables us to submit to the will of the Father. Submit to the will of the Father. So because Jesus won the victory over sin and temptation, he has given us his Spirit, who actively fights sin in our lives. Right now, he's actively fighting sin in your life. And he shapes us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus, who willingly obeyed. In fact, Paul writes in Philippians that it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit is constantly at work in our lives, convicting us when we do something sinful and growing the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. And that's what we read of in Galatians 5, 22 through 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness. The fruit of the Spirit is what the evidences of the Spirit's work in your life are practical together, have practical application together with other believers. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness and faithfulness. Fourth, so you can't fight on your own. You must be united to Christ. You must yield to the Spirit's work. And fourth, you must fight with God's people. That doesn't mean fight God's people. Fight together with God's people. When God saved you, he saved you into a group of people who are on a journey with you. And each person is a sinner, just like you. You're a sinner, in case you didn't know. We're not perfect. We sin, we fail, but we are being made new. We're called to bear each other's burdens. We're called to work together to fight each other's sins. We're called to confess our sins and our faults to one another. In fact, Paul refers to the local church as a body. And like a body fights diseases, dispelling, gets rid of diseases. So the church combats sin in each other's lives and works toward health and victory over sin. So brother or sister, are you battling sin? Invite your brothers and sisters into that battle with you. This takes humility, inviting one another to bear each other's burdens and fight sin with each other. Fight sin together. So how do we fight sin? Follow the obedient Son who through the Spirit won the victory over sin and death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that Jesus, you were faithful all the way to the cross. Lord, as I say frequently, we hang everything in our lives on the fact that you are faithful, even when we are not. Thank you, Jesus, that you're our advocate with the Father, that we can now pray boldly because we have a high priest who was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So we can come boldly into the throne of grace and ask for things, Lord, in our time of need. God, we deal with that need every moment of our lives. We need you. Help us, God, fortify our hearts in the fact that you have saved us. Help us to understand our union with Christ as we go about our daily tasks. It's in the mighty name of Jesus that I pray.